People are funny. There's the tall ones and the short ones, and fat ones and the skinny ones, and the light ones and the dark ones, and the grumpy ones and the pleasant ones, and the saved ones and the lost ones, and the spiritual ones and the carnal ones. People of every description. And each of us have our own little idiosyncrasies and peculiarities, the things that people will probably remember us for. I think it's interesting to study people in the Word of God and the little comments we find next to their names, the things that God wanted them remembered for and so recorded in His Word for all time. There are 10 men named in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18 in the conclusion of this book. And they're all different. And there's something we can learn from every one of them. If the young people are taking notes today and following the outline, you notice we've called this the conclusion and divided it into four parts. Some of these men are found in each section. There are two of them found in the report from Paul's messengers in verses 7 to 9. There are six of them found in the greetings from Paul's companions in verses 10 to 14. There are two more found in the greetings to Paul's friends who are in Colossae, verses 15 to 17. Then there is appended just a very brief personal salutation in verse 18. All right, that's about all we're going to say about the outline. We're just going to list 10 men. Don't groan. Now, this is a 10-point message. But we'll move right along. Let's see what God has for us through these 10 men. Now, the first two in Paul's, or the report from Paul's messengers. Verse 7, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you." He's our first man. "Who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts." Now the first two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, are actually delivering this letter to the Colossians. They're the men who are bringing the report from Paul. And Tychicus, the first one, is mentioned five times in the New Testament. I checked these references out, and every time Tychicus is mentioned, he's either a traveling companion and a helper of the Apostle Paul, or else he is delivering a letter for Paul. He's a helper. And notice how Paul describes him. First of all, a beloved brother. That is, a dear Christian brother. A gracious, lovable Christian gentleman. The kind of a man you're just drawn to. The kind of a person you like to be around. A beloved brother. And a faithful minister. The word minister means a servant. Tychicus was just a servant. He was just a helper. Wasn't a glamorous role. Seems like Tychicus always played second fiddle. But he could always be counted on. Willingly. He did whatever Paul wanted done. Whatever Paul felt ought to be done to facilitate the preaching of the word. Tychicus was one of those fellows that was right there to help in whatever way he could. Wasn't any limelight for Tychicus. He was the kind of a fellow who was in the background. But it didn't make any difference if he didn't get in the limelight. He just kept plugging away. You know, it takes all kinds of people to carry on an effective ministry of the word. It takes some people that need to be willing to do menial tasks. Unfortunately, there are Christians who hold out for the glamour jobs. They don't want to do the menial things. They want to do the things that are seen. And unfortunately, some won't do anything but just sit. You can't get them involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ in any way. Thank God for Tychicus and his kin. We've got lots of them right here in this church. Praise the Lord for people who are willing to do even the menial tasks to facilitate the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We can't get along without them. They're essential and indispensable in the ministry of the Word. We've got some and we praise God for them. A faithful servant. And notice the third description, a fellow bondslave. The word servant there in verse 7 literally means a bondslave. And Paul puts himself in the same category. They are fellow bondslaves of Jesus Christ. Paul and Tychicus were men who were sold out to the Savior. Now, I guess a man like this is the perfect one for the job Paul needed done. First of all, he wanted a man to explain Paul's situation in Rome. He couldn't do it completely in a letter. He wanted somebody to do it for him. And then he wanted somebody to inquire lovingly into their state and their situation. See, not only is he going to declare unto you all my state, verse 7, but I'm sending him that he might know your state, verse 8, and comfort your hearts. Had to be somebody who could encourage and strengthen them in the things of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a rare man. Harry Ironside said, Paul needed a man with a shepherd's heart and a prophet's spirit. And that's a rare gem. But Tychicus was a man just like that, with a shepherd's heart and a prophet's spirit. God give us men like Tychicus. They are valuable in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the second man, Onesimus. If Tychicus is the beloved brother and friend, Onesimus is the runaway slave. You remember him? Read about him in verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now, not much is said here in verse 9 about Onesimus, except he's going to tell them also concerning Paul's situation in Rome. But look at the description he gives of him. A faithful and beloved brother. That's almost exactly what he said about Tychicus. A faithful and beloved brother. Now, the Colossians could believe that about Tychicus, but I'm sure they had an awfully difficult time believing it about Onesimus. As far as they were concerned, Onesimus was a scallywag and a scoundrel. Anything but a faithful and beloved brother. He was a slave in Colossae of a man named Philemon. And he robbed his master and absconded with his money and fled to Rome to live it up. That's anything but a faithful and beloved brother. But while he was in Rome, he came in contact with the Apostle Paul. And he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. And his life was transformed from a reprobate to a faithful and beloved brother. And now he's going home to Colossae to face the very people he wronged, the very man he sinned against. You see, that's what God's grace can do. God's grace can revolutionize a person. You say, oh, I'm too sinful. God can't save me. You're just the kind of person God loves to save. Because when you get saved and your life is revolutionized and changed, you become an outstanding testimony to a lost world of what God's grace is capable of doing. There's not one person here this morning who's too sinful to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul had to say, of whom I am chief. You aren't any worse than Paul was when he was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ and trying to wipe out every living believer on the face of the earth. You can be saved if you're willing to acknowledge your sin and trust God's grace today. If Onesimus could be saved, so can you. Let's look on to the next six men who are found in the greetings from Paul's companions. These six men are with Paul now. They're sending greetings to the Colossians. And the first one here, or number three in our list, our total list, is a man named Aristarchus. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Now, I never paid much attention to this man till I was preparing this message. And suddenly, a name that meant nothing to me became very important. I looked up all the references in the New Testament where Aristarchus was named. And I learned some things about this fellow. First of all, I learned he was a native of Thessalonica. He was a man from the church in Thessalonica. He was probably of noble birth. That's what his name implies. We even use the name aristocracy. Well, this man is Aristarchus. And the idea is that he was a nobleman. He had a noble birth. Paul said, not many noble are called. But this man was one of the few noble ones who were called. The first time we meet him, he was with Paul in the thick of the riot in Ephesus. It was back in Acts chapter 19, if you want to look at it. Acts chapter 19, verse 29. Pretty slow on the uptake there this morning. You sleep already? I told you I didn't have much voice. I'm not going to keep you awake by shouting today. You're going to have to do it all by yourself. Acts 19:29. Paul was in big trouble. He'd been preaching the gospel, and he'd aroused the silversmiths who were making idols of Diana, and a riot was ensuing. And Paul's companions saw to it that he was protected from the angry mob, but they did it at their own jeopardy. And Aristarchus was one of those who got caught and dragged into the arena. Verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. When Paul was in trouble, Aristarchus was there. As a matter of fact, he stands in front of the great apostle and takes the brunt of the crowd in place of him. That's a true friend. The next time we meet Aristarchus was when Paul was put on a ship and sent to Rome as a prisoner. It's over in Acts 27. Acts 27, verse 2. Paul's a prisoner now. He's on his way to Rome for trial. We read in verse 2, and entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Paul's a prisoner now. He's going to Rome for trial. Aristarchus is with him. About the only way he could go with him was if he voluntarily made himself Paul's servant. Then he would be allowed to go along. When Paul's in trouble, Aristarchus is there. Now Paul's in prison in Rome, in Colossians. And again, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greeteth you. As a matter of fact, Aristarchus is so identified with Paul in his bonds, Paul calls him a fellow prisoner. You know, there are folks like this today, too. How we thank God for them. Sensitive people who are seem to have their antennas up all the time, and they're aware of other people's problems, and they're there to share their burdens. And stand with them in their darkest hours. Beautiful people. It's great to have friends like this. People who are aware and who sense your needs and are there to help you and stand with you as a friend. You know, I think more of us could be like that if we wanted to. And if we opened our hearts to the Spirit of God and to His control, we could be this kind of faithful Christian companion and friend that Aristarchus was. Aristarchus, the fellow prisoner. Look at the fourth man in our list, Mark. Mark, the surprising success. This is the second man now to greet the Colossians. Mark, and he's the sister's son to Barnabas, Barnabas's nephew. And it's rather surprising that he was there with Paul and greeting the Colossians in view of his embarrassing past. We all know this fellow Mark. He was the fellow Paul and Barnabas took with them on their first missionary journey. And he did right well on the friendly soil of Cyprus. But when they got over to, or threatened to get over into the treacherous and dangerous mountains of Asia Minor, which were riddled with robbers and killers, a treacherous territory, Mark turned chicken and ran home to mama. And Paul was so disturbed about the whole thing, he refused to take him on his second missionary journey. And of course, it created a rift between Paul and Barnabas. That's not a very illustrious thing to have tacked on to your record, is it? But that's the man we're talking about here. We don't really expect very much from a deserter like Mark. Ah, but thank God His name is in this list because it reminds us that no man who is genuinely repentant and who really wants God's will in his life needs to stay down very long. He may get knocked down, but he's not going to stay down. The encouragement of Uncle Barnabas, the personal interest of the Apostle Peter, which is indicated to us over in 1 Peter, and Mark begins to grow strong in the things of the Lord until he becomes an outstanding servant of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he's so outstanding that Paul happily reported near the end of his life that Mark was profitable to him in the ministry. That's recorded over in 2 Timothy 4:11. What a transformation. And God graciously picked this man, Mark, to pen one of the four inspired records of the life of Jesus Christ. There's a great application here for our lives, Christian. Forget your past sins, will you? It really doesn't matter now. It's all over with. You can come back if you want to and be useful to Jesus Christ in spite of the past. No point in moaning over past failures, feeling sorry for ourselves and wasting more precious time. Confess your sin. Renew your attitude of dedication to Jesus Christ. Get in the Word. Move on. Grow. God can use you for His glory. And Mark is a great testimony to that tremendous truth. Now, Paul knew human nature, and he knew the Colossians would be tempted to give Mark the cold shoulder because of his past failures. And the message here is, please don't do it. Mark, sister son to Barnabas, concerning whom you receive commandment, if he come to you, receive him or welcome him warmly, is really the meaning of the word Paul uses. Welcome him warmly. You know, that's good advice for us too. Sometimes we're tempted to turn our back on those who have fallen by the wayside. We might have a right to do that if we were perfect. But then again, even if we were perfect, we probably wouldn't do it because God's perfect and He doesn't do it. He doesn't want us to turn our backs on people. Oh, there is such a thing as divine discipline in the church, as God outlines in His Word. But God doesn't want us to shun people. He doesn't want us to look down on them, you know, look down over our long nose of criticism as if we would never do a thing like that. No. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Receive him warmly. His life has changed. He's repented of his sins. He's restored to fellowship. He's a useful vessel. Don't hold this past against him now. Receive him warmly. The fifth man in our list, it's a man named Jesus, verse 11. Let's call him Jesus, the justified Jew. This man appears nowhere else in the New Testament that I can find. And we know only what is stated here about him. So let's see what we know about him. We know his name is Jesus. That's a common name of that day. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Jeshua. And to that name was applied a surname. Jesus got a second name. They called him Justice, meaning the just or the righteous one. And thus, he is Jesus, the justified Jew. He was a Hebrew from his name, and he was justified by God's grace. And the only other thing we know about him is that he is one of three Jewish Christians in Rome who stood by Paul in his imprisonment and comforted him. You see? And Jesus, who is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God who have been a comfort unto me. You see that word comfort? That's the Greek word paregoria. Paregoria. Does that sound like an English word, you know? Sounds like paregoric, doesn't it? That's the word from which we get our English word paregoric. Let me tell you a little story about paregoric. When my boys were babies, they used to wake up early in the morning, 2, 3 o'clock, screaming in pain because they were teething. Your children probably did that too. And somebody suggested something to my wife and I one time. I don't think we learned it in our first day. I think it was by the second one. Boy, we sure learned it by the second one. Somebody told us to just take a Paragard bottle and tip it over on our finger and get a little bit on our finger and rub it on the baby's gums. And that would ease the pain of the gums and maybe have a sedating effect and allow everybody to have a little comfort, you know. Baby comfort and mom and dad comfort. Comfortable sleep for the rest of the night. And we learned that little Paragard bottle was a source of great comfort, both to the children and to us. And I learned a little bit of why the Greek word paragoria is the word from which we get our, you know, name, paragoric. You see, when everybody else was failing, the Apostle Paul, these three gracious men, including Jesus, the justified Jew, were like paragoric to stinging gums. They were a comfort to him in his hour of need. There's a sixth man we want to talk about. His name is Epaphras. And he was probably a little extra special to the Colossians because, you see, they first heard the gospel from this man, Epaphras. And as we learned in our introductory message, he probably founded the church at Colossae. He was more or less of a traveling evangelist who ministered in the Tri-Cities area, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And he brought great blessing to those churches through his faithful ministry. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "As you learned also of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister in Christ." Epaphras was a faithful minister to them. And they loved him. But now he's gone. He's not there. He's with Paul in Rome. He seems to have traveled all the way to Rome to consult Paul about this Gnostic heresy that was threatening his churches in the Tri-Cities area. And they missed his capable spiritual leadership. What could he possibly do for them during his absence from them? I'll tell you what he could do. He could pray. Look at it, will you, in verse 12? "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greeteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." He has great zeal for you. He always labors fervently in prayer for you. He's Epaphras, the fervent prayer warrior. Oh, how he prayed. Laboring fervently is one Greek word. It's agonizomai, from which we get our word agony. Agonize. It means to struggle, to fight, to engage in a contest. Epaphras recognized that they were in a battle. Satan was struggling for the lives of those Colossian Christians. And the only place this battle was going to be won was before the throne of God. So Epaphras was on his knees, agonizing in prayer. He was in the middle of the battle. He may have been separated from them by miles, but he was still ministering on their behalf before the presence of God. And notice what he was praying for. That they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The end of verse 12. The word complete, more accurately, means fully convinced, absolutely persuaded. In view of all the doctrinal deviations that threatened to derail the Colossian Christians, Epaphras was praying that they may stand complete in and fully convinced of the truth of God's Word. That, you see, was God's will for their lives. And what more important prayer could be prayed for any assembly of believers than that they would stand complete and fully convinced of the truth of God's Word? And Epaphras put his whole surrendered being into his prayer life. What a superb snapshot of a very special saint of God. God give us more men and women like Epaphras who are willing to labor fervently in prayer, that God will hold us close to Himself, and we may stand complete and fully convinced of the truth of God's Word, and not let any wind of doctrine separate us from the truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. Oh, I find it frightening to think about the threats of false doctrine all around us. And even when I hear of God's people in a Bible-teaching church that are listening to radio programs and reading literature from cults that deny the great doctrines of the Scripture, and I realize this is something we need to be praying for daily, that God will help us to stand complete and fully convinced of the truth of His Word, not deviating to one side or to the other, but walking the narrow line of God's revealed truth. Epaphras was a man of prayer. Look at the seventh man, will you? He's Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician, verse 14. Not only was he a respected doctor, however, he was a skilled writer, the author of two books in the Bible, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He must have been a brilliant man. We first meet Luke in the city of Troas in Acts 16. He's not named there, but we meet him there because all the while we read about they did this, they did that, and all of a sudden we read we did something. We. Luke joined Paul, and he changes the pronoun from they to we, and Luke appears in the narrative. Maybe Paul led Luke to Christ at Troas. I don't know. If he did, Dr. Luke immediately laid his life on the line and dedicated his skills and abilities to serving Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he left his practice and he accompanied the Apostle Paul as his personal physician as he traveled the world and preached the gospel. And we find him in Rome with Paul during his first imprisonment here. And then again, we find him during his second imprisonment. In the last book Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." You see, he was the only one who stood with Paul shortly before his death and his second imprisonment. Now, you have to have respect for a man like this. He may well have had a lucrative practice. But when Luke realized that Jesus Christ gave everything for him, he decided the least he could do was give his life for Jesus Christ. So he left his practice, followed the Apostle Paul, serving Jesus Christ. He decided to live his life in the way he felt would bring most glory to God and count most by eternity's values. I guess there's some Christians who are only interested in what they can accomplish and what they can accumulate in time. And they're living to build that bank account and build those material possessions and leave that inheritance to their children, and God help them at the judgment seat of Christ. Wouldn't it be much better to be like Luke and dedicate our lives to Jesus Christ and our abilities and our money and our time and let Him have first choice of all of it? Thank God for the challenge from a man like Luke. It's the least we can do when Jesus Christ gave everything for us. I tell you, I met some missionaries this week in Bonaire that I have great respect for. Men who left employment in this country. Radio engineers, technicians, mechanics. Men of this nature who could have made a good living in this country but decided to go down there and work for $350 a month to help beam the gospel in 15 languages to over 50 countries was more important than accumulating this world's goods. I met guys whose major job is to climb a tower 760 feet tall. Do you know how tall 760 feet is, friend? That's mighty tall. That's about as far as Jack Nicklaus can hit a golf ball. And that's pretty far. And they climb that thing at least once a week to check all the guy wires, and they repaint it periodically. They keep it in repair because it's that 750-foot tower surrounded by many other towers that they climb regularly, but it's that one that accounts for nearly 2 million watts of power that can be beamed directionally into different parts of our world. Could you ever fathom 2 million watts of power? You know, the largest radio station in this country is 50,000 watts. And Transworld Radio from Bonaire, by the configuration of their antennas, can beam 2 million watts of power into certain sections of South America and other parts of the world. And these guys have to climb that tower. They're riggers. You know what a guy would make climbing a tower like that, 750 feet tall in the United States? He could get himself pretty wealthy, because that's a very dangerous thing to do. And those fellows are doing it for about $350 a month, because they believe in laying their lives on the line and using what talents God has given them and the courage God has given them for His glory and praise to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank God for men like that and men like Luke and others, with whom Jesus Christ is first. Look at the eighth man, will you? Verse 14, Demas. I guess we have to call him Demas the incurable worldling. What a contrast he is with Luke. I'd rather not even talk about Demas, but I guess we'll have to. Already Paul sensed this man wasn't very earnest about the things of Christ. He suspected that with Demas it was all a big show. He's the only one on this whole list of 10 men that Paul doesn't add some nice comment about. All he says is, Demas greets you. And I think his suspicions were verified in 2 Timothy when at the end of his life he had to say, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Maybe it's possible there's some Demases here this morning. I don't know. You're here because it's a thing to do. Somebody drug you here. You're here to please somebody else. But you don't care two hoots about the things of Jesus Christ. You don't bring your Bible. You don't follow along. You don't listen. You don't care. And you're on your way down, as Demas was when Paul penned Colossians. Little by little, drifting away from the Lord until there's no interest left in the things of Christ. Are you saved? I don't know. Only God knows for sure. Maybe you do. If you have new life, my friend, we ought to see growth, not gradual decline. Maybe it's time to examine your heart, make certain of your salvation, then let Jesus Christ take control and cause you to go on and grow. Demas, he greets you, but I can't say a thing good about him, Paul is implying here. Well, there's two more men. We'll have to deal with them quickly. In Paul's, the greetings to Paul's friends in Colossae. Greeting is, first of all, to Nymphas in verse 15. Maybe he's in Laodicea, I don't know. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. The implication, he is there in Laodicea. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that she also read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was about 10 miles from Colossae. And we can see why Paul wanted them to exchange letters. The letter to the Laodiceans is lost, unless Paul's referring to Ephesians, which some Bible teachers think he is. That it was a letter that circulated, and Paul originally wrote it to Laodicea. I don't know. But anyway, one member of the church of Laodicea stands out. His name was Nymphas, because the church met at his house. You see, the church didn't have any buildings to meet in until the 3rd century. They met in houses. And Nymphas was using his house for the glory of God. Say, Christian, have you given your house to Jesus Christ? He can use that too, you know. He can use it for home Bible classes. He can use it for little community prayer meetings. He can use it for good news clubs, 5-day clubs, youth fellowship. He can use it for lots of things if you'll give it to him. Some Christians haven't. They're afraid somebody will mess it up, you know. So they're holding on to, give it to the Lord. He wants to use it. He can use your house, just as he used that of this man, Nymphas. One more man, Archippus, verse 17. Nymphas was the gracious host. Archippus is the budding young pastor. Take heed to the ministry. Tell Archippus to take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now, there's a good deal of speculation on this verse. But Paul says something very similar to a young pastor, Timothy, in his second letter to him. Take heed to the ministry to which you've been called, leading us to believe that Archippus was the pastor of the church at Colossae. Now, that would be especially important since Epaphras, the evangelist who established the church, was gone. And many people feel that Archippus is Philemon's son. He's named in the book of Philemon as our fellow soldier. And some Bible teachers feel that the fact that he's named indicates that he's Philemon's son. Now get the picture. He would be a young man. The church would be meeting in his father's home. And he's the pastor. You can see how he might be a little reticent to really speak out with confidence. And so Paul says, tell Archippus to take heed to the ministry which he's received in the Lord and fulfill it. The congregation was to encourage him. He was called by God. He received his ministry from God. So he ought to perform it to the full in the power of the Spirit and with the support of the entire church. And we need to encourage all of our pastoral staff to do the same thing. Take heed to your ministry and fulfill it. Fill it to the full with the confidence that God can inspire in our hearts. Well, just look briefly at the salutation, will you? The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul takes the pen from the scribe and affixes his own name and a little personal note. Pray for me in these chains. That's a reasonable request, isn't it? Pray for me in these chains, and grace be with you. Paul started this book with grace back in chapter 1 and verse 2. He said, grace be unto you. And now he concludes the book with God's grace. God's gracious salvation is available to you this morning, my friend. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you're not certain about your soul's salvation, God's grace is sufficient to save you. All you need to do is to receive His grace by faith. Put your trust in His Son and be born again. Christian, God's grace can produce in you the same godly traits these men had. If you'll yield your life to Him, let His grace become operative to its fullest degree in your life. Won't you yield to Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we turn to You now as we have turned to Your Word and ask You to work in our lives and bring unbelievers to salvation and Christians to surrender. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, let's give ourselves an opportunity to examine our lives, shall we? Just quietly, meditatively, prayerfully. Christian, is it possible that you're not really as dedicated as some of these men were, but like Demas, you're just kind of hanging on and going through the forms, and maybe moving in the wrong direction? Why not yield your life to Jesus Christ now? Why not put Him first? Your time, your talents, your money, whatever it is, let Him have first crack at it. Give your life to Him, won't you? Right now? Maybe you're not sure you're saved. Why not use these moments to seal the decision? It doesn't have to be an emotional decision. You don't have to shed tears. You don't have to walk an aisle, pray through. No, no. The issue is faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you can exercise faith right where you sit. It's an attitude of mind, not a motion of body. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Will you trust Him right now? Will you pray to Him something like this? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died in my place for my sins. Come into my heart and save me. He'll do it. He'll wash away your sins in His own blood. He promised that if you'll receive Him. Oh, Father, we pray that You'll bring some to the cross of Christ today. May they bow low before you and own your Son as their own personal Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.